Before we begin our message, I do want to pray for Brad and Jessica Williams and the Powers family, for Karen, Gregory Cole. As you see in your bulletin, Gregory Cole was born at 19 weeks and lived just a few hours. So Sean and Donna and Karen and Christopher are down with Brad and Jessica. We just need to lift them up in prayer for this. So let's go to the Lord, and then we'll continue the preaching part of our service. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are good and that you are wise and that you are loving. And Lord, we just lift up this family and the loss of this little baby. Lord, just things that we do not understand. And I just pray for comfort and for peace for Brad and Jessica and all the family, Lord, that you would give them comfort as you are the God of all comfort, that you would give them peace that passes all understanding. I pray that we as a church family would just love them and support them and do whatever we can to help and to encourage, Lord, as we all face these tragedies in our lives, and it makes us turn to you and trust in you, even when we can't see clearly, but to trust in you and your wisdom and your love. So I just pray again for this family, and Lord, I pray for Gordon Temple as well, and for his family and the loss of Grandpa Oral. And we just lift these ones up to you that are in need, that are in sorrow and weariness, and I pray for them, for strength for them from you. And now, Lord, as we would turn our eyes to your book, we might look at a few verses together that might really be a help and a strengthening, an edifying, a building up of our church here. I pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that your Spirit would work in our hearts through this word that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is we're having Vacation Bible School, as you can tell by the decorations. And this is only part of the decorations. There's more to come. So that's good news. And we do ask you to pray, and if you can help at all, maybe even if you didn't sign up, but you can help one day or 2 days, come and help us. Okay. So the good news is Vacation Bible School. The bad news is I cannot see the clock. So I could be done 10 minutes early. I could be done 20 minutes late. I don't know. So I'll take my watch off. I'll put that here. And that way I can see, have some idea of what happens next. Well, I appreciate Phil Eel reading for us verse 27. Maybe the critical verse of the whole book, of what Paul is writing about. And there's a lot of good verses that we will study, and we have already studied. But look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life, and that's the word for citizenship. Let the way that you behave as a citizen be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So how you live together, church, and remember, this is it's a Christian church in a Greek city that had been given Roman citizenship. So here are these Greeks in Philippi who have been blessed by the emperor with Roman citizenship. And Paul says, but your real citizenship is not so much in Rome or Macedonia, it is in heaven. So live like a citizen of the gospel. And how are they to do that? Verse 27, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think that that is the theme for the book of Philippians. He's saying, you as a church, stand together, think on the same thing, strive, work together, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, for what? The faith of the gospel. That the gospel might be declared. So now we get down into chapter 2, and he says, so, or maybe therefore, since you want to live as citizens worthy of the gospel, as a church you want to stand firm, strive together, and even suffer for the cause of Christ, this can only happen as you humbly serve each other in love. If you're going to humbly serve each other in love. So I see this idea in these next four verses, this right here. If you're writing down anything, write this down. And if you're not writing down, then just maybe record it in your mind. Humility brings unity. Humility brings unity. So I was trying to think this week of some practical implications or practical applications for humility bringing unity. I don't know the couple, but I wonder if Tom and Katie have humility towards each other. They're actors, if you don't know. They're all over the news. I mean, you can't walk through the grocery store or, you know, turn on your computer and it's, you know, Tom and Katie, you know, are splitting. Well, why is that? Well, I don't know. I don't know them. They didn't call me for counseling, which is fine. But humility brings unity. This truth, this principle, will help you in your marriage. It will help you. If you have humility, it will bring unity. It will help you in your church. If this is your church, or if you're on vacation, you attend another church back home somewhere, humility between church members brings them together. It brings unity. And we'll see what breaks unity is any kind of pride. Any kind of self-thinking will break unity. Paul is going to call us to have one mind and to serve each other, to pour ourselves out to fill others up. So let's look together. Verse 1, and I'll check my watch here. We're still good on time. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And I see, number one, God's affection for us is the grounds of unity for the church. Okay, I'm going to say that again. That was a long sentence. God's affection for us is the grounds of our unity as a church. You have to think about this. If you're a Christian, it's because God loved you. And so all of the other Christians sitting in these pews are people God loves. He has affection for. And though we have suffering, and that's what the end of chapter 1 is about, there is suffering for the gospel, in that God sends his encouragement and his comfort to you, to us. We have, first of all, encouragement in Christ. The word encouragement there literally means encouragement. Okay? It's this word of coming alongside. It is, believers experience a comforting grace of encouragement in the midst of their suffering. Jesus calls his disciples to take up their cross. But he also says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And we say, how can that be? How can I take up a cross, which is a symbol of death, of me, of my life ending, so that I might live for Christ? He says, take up your cross, and that will not be difficult. It will not be overwhelming to you. And the reason is when you bend down to take up the cross, you find that Jesus is there lifting it with you. His encouragement. He comes beside us. He knows exactly how to come alongside us with the encouragement in the middle of our suffering as He Himself suffered. And that's in the next verses, which we'll talk about next week, Lord willing, about Christ pouring out Himself to fill us up. He poured out Himself in suffering. He became a servant to fill us up. He gives us comfort in love. As we continue in verse 1, comfort from love, and the word love there is agape love. It is the love that is found in John 3:16. It is God so loved the world. It is while we were yet sinners, God so loved us that Christ would die for us. And we see in that the Trinity in this verse. We have encouragement in Christ, the comfort from love, which I would call God's love, and we have participation or fellowship in the Spirit. These three together in this verse. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us together as the body of Christ. He pours out the love of God into our hearts. He is the realm of existence as Christians. So the church, a church assembled, a church lives together where? In the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. He is the realm that we live in. When you are saved, you are baptized or immersed into the Holy Spirit. And so when you live there in the Spirit, if we're living there together, we should have unity. We have the same comfort from Christ. He suffered. He understands suffering. And so we have this comfort from Him. We have love from God, just giving, sacrificing love from God. And we have this fellowship together in the Spirit. All of these things should unite us. I should not come to church and say, well, I know God loves me and I'm in the Spirit, but I don't know about the rest of you all. Or if you're from Pittsburgh, yins. I don't know about yins, but I know God loves me. Well, God not only loves me, He loves the person in front of you and behind you and beside you and the person that stayed home today. He loves you, and He has this encouragement, and we live together in His Spirit. And Paul says there is this affection and sympathy. Affection, it's from the deepest part of you. In fact, the Greek word is splagna, which almost sounds like something that maybe your grandmother used to prepare for Sunday lunch. Are you coming over for splagna? You know? And if you live up here, you probably have venison in it, right? It's a venison splagna. It means the deepest inner part of a person. And God has this deep-seated affection for you. Have you thought about that today or this week? That the God of all creation has a deep-seated affection for you. That He loves you. Now, is He holy and just and righteous? And yes. But here we're reminded of His deep feeling of love toward His people, towards you. That's encouraging. Because we get so distracted from that with the things of life and even the trials that we have to face. And then here we're reminded that there is this affection from God for us. And He says, and sympathy, it's compassion. It's that God has deep feelings for us and He acts on them. He ministers to us. His deep feelings of care are expressed in loving actions. The Father, Son, and Spirit have lavished affections and mercy. And I want to show you here, in this context, what Paul is doing. He says, God has loved me, Paul. And God has loved you, church. And God directed me to bring the gospel to you. So, God loves Paul. But see, follow this. God loves Paul. God loves the Philippians. We'll put the Philippians over here. So God loves Paul. He loves the Philippians. They love each other. In the gospel, in Christ, Paul has love for them. They love him for bringing them the good news of salvation. How do we know that they loved Paul? How do we know? They took up offerings. They didn't have much, but what they had, they took up and they sent to him more than once to meet his needs because they deeply appreciated his ministry, his risking his life for them. Paul loved them. They loved him. And now Paul is going to say, with all this love that finds its source in God, love each other. Because I know you love me, and I know you love God. Now, love each other. If God's compassion and mercy have produced these same qualities in you, then complete my joy, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. We already know that Paul is joyful for them. And we don't have major problems in Philippi like we see in Corinth or we see in Galatia. But there is just enough of disunity that Paul is going to encourage them to love each other and come together in the Spirit, united. He says, complete my joy. God's affection for us is the grounds for unity as a church. And remember that God loves you and he loves individual Christians. Second, in verse 2, there's fullness of joy. And I put it this way. Fullness of joy is found in a unified local church. Fullness of joy is found in a unified local church. Paul's tenor does not change towards them as he comes to this rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke, but he's going to command them. He's going to speak to them, not like the great apostle, but he's going to speak to them like a father to his children. He says, I have joy in you as a church, but you will make my joy complete if you are united in love for each other. He says, verse 2, complete my joy. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. He says, complete my joy. We've got to get rid of this rivalry and conceit. That you have the same mindset. This is another imperative. It's a command. Have the same mindset. You will complete my joy when you are like-minded, when you have your mindset on the same goal, being united in the same way of thinking. All right, I gotta stop here. I gotta step aside. Having one mind. If we don't have one mind as a church, what will we have? Okay. Right, confusion, whatever that was that you were just whispering, because you're thinking of different things maybe. If we have the same mindset, the same goal, then we'll have unity. And maybe you might have a one way of getting to that goal, and you might have another, but we're going to the same goal, and we're gonna do that in love for each other. Have this same mind, the same love. Now I got to show you chapter 4, verse 2. Okay? Because he's going at the end of this book, he's going to, if you're wondering what he's talking about, he's going to tell you. Now I can't, we'll get there eventually and really study this chapter 4 out. But for today, understand that if you were in Philippi and someone is standing up here reading the book to you, okay, probably Epaphroditus, standing up here, he's reading this letter from Paul, and you're sitting there and you're like, yeah, we should have unity, you know, I'm all for unity, you know, I love each other, of course I do. And then he says, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And it says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he calls these two ladies out by name who were serving for the gospel, but they weren't doing it together. They weren't one-minded. And so this little rivalry had started in the church, and I'm just imagining that maybe there was some of the people in the church were kind of, they saw Eudia's side to things. And they, yeah, I don't know what's wrong with that Syntyche. She's always, you know. And then Syntyche, who has the name Syntyche, which is anyone here named Syntyche? Because I have to be careful before I... Let's just say she had a tough start anyway. And so Syntyche, she has some people who are they're more on her side of things, and they kind of whisper about Eudia. And you know what? You have this rivalry in the church. Now, these ladies are not like sinful, you know, everybody knows how sinful they are, kind of. No, they're fellow workers with Paul. They work for the gospel, but they weren't agreeing. And it got to be so well known that it was causing division in the church. And Paul writes to them, and he's sort of in generalities in chapter 2. When he gets to chapter 4, he's like, okay, let me tell you who it is. Okay, get along. Agree together in the Lord. And weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll do more study in that. Let's go back to chapter 2. Having the same love, verse 3. I'm sorry, we're still in verse 2. Having the same love, the love they share from God, the love that Paul has and they have for Paul. But now he says, I want you to abound more and more in this. He wants their love to go to the next level. Their petty differences were beginning to clog the lines where love should be flowing freely. Have the same love. I think, can we just stop there and say, God loves me so much, I must love that person that I disagree with, or that person that I don't even like that person, but God loves me, God loves them, and I must show love to them. I must have love flowing towards them. And he says, in full accord and of one mind. That the word full accord literally means together in soul. I love that. Together in soul. So we're not just, hi, how are you? Oh, good. The weather has been nice. Yes, it has. And then you move on. This is talking about a one soul unity where things of the gospel are discussed and talked about, things of the scriptures and the things in my life that I'm facing, they're shared and they're talked about. And love flows. There's full accord of one mind, like-mindedness, like in chapter 1, verse 27, striving together, standing firm in one spirit. Do you see what Paul's getting at? Unity. Unity. Finally, number 3. Humility is the antidote for problems in the local church. Humility is the antidote. It's the cure. Rather than wanting things your way, wanting things my way, let's set aside what's best for us and seek what is best for each other. That's humility, where you set aside what is best for you and seek what is best for others. He says, in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry. Now, we've already seen rivalry in chapter 1 where Paul's opponents were seeking, they were trying to win more people to Christ than Paul. They were trying to do the gospel evangelism in a different way. They didn't like how Paul was doing it. And so they had this rivalry attitude. And how does Paul respond to that? With more rivalry? Well, oh yeah? Well, let me tell you, I'll do it better than that. Paul's response was, hey, the gospel is being preached. I'm going to rejoice. Christ is being made famous. Even for wrong motives, the gospel is being foretold. And so Paul's response to rivalry is humility. He says, no rivalry no conceit. Now, I don't want to bore you with word studies and things like that, and I am not an expert of the ancient languages, but this word for conceit, it's two words, empty and glory, put together. Okay, think about that. Empty glory. Maybe an older translation would say vain glory. It's glory that's empty. He says, don't do anything out of empty glory, where you're doing good works for yourself, that you yourself may be seen. That's empty. You're trying to get glory for yourself, and it's meaningless. Okay? Empty glory. Next week, when we talk about the next section of verses, we will see these two words again. Christ empty himself, and God gives him glory. It's really cool. It's right there. Empty glory. Christ empties himself for us, and God gives him glory. But he warns the Philippians here, don't do anything trying to get glory for yourself. Conceitedness. Instead, in humility. Did you know that before Jesus came on the scene, before Jesus came, that humility was not a virtue? You know what a virtue is? It's a good characteristic. It's something you'd say, wow, that person is very... The virtues of Jesus' time, or before Jesus' time, were bravery and courage and position, status, class. Those were virtues. But from the time of Christ forward, when you study history, all of a sudden, humility, humbling yourself, became something that you appreciated in other people. Before Christ, that was not the case. Jesus changed how the world looks at humility. Jesus and his disciples, and you and me today. In the world, we're told, get ahead, go faster. And here, Paul says, humble. Be humble. And how do we do that? Humility does this. Counts others more significant than ourselves. It counts others more significant than ourselves. It's to value other people. And this is practical. It means the people next to you in church, and or on the other side. It means you value them more than you value yourself. That's what Paul is saying. When we do that as a church, we will have unity and the gospel will go forward. When we value others, love means putting someone else's needs above your own. He says, look, verse 4, look not on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Look. This word is like the scope on your deer rifle. Okay? In fact, the word is actually scopas. You know, so if you wonder where do we get the word scope for our deer rifle? It's actually from this word, scopas. And what do? You look. But you look intently. I know some of you, as deer hunters, you see that, you know, that massive four-pointer out there, and my mom and dad were just major deer hunters. They shot a lot of deer. They gave a lot of meat away. We ate a lot of venison. Night after night, we had the privilege of eating venison in all its various forms. And okay, you have to humor me here for a minute. I am not a very successful. In fact, I'm in a hunting sabbatical. I have not hunted in several years. And here's partly why. When my dad was alive, we hunted, and I was able to take a couple of deer. And then after my dad passed away, it was like all of the hunting successfulness went with him to that big hunting grounds in the sky. And so I went for a long, long time. And then a few years ago, I was hunting with some friends in Pennsylvania on this 1,000-acre farm. And they took me out, and they set me up in this place, and there I was. And sure enough, that morning, out steps this whitetail buck. And as I looked through my scopas, okay, I was all rested, and I actually said, "The drought is over." And I squeezed the trigger on my dad's deer rifle, and that deer ran away unharmed, unhurt. My wife thinks that actually I'm an animal rights activist because I go out and scare the deer away, but I don't hurt them. Okay, this is all true. Well, the word that Paul uses to look on others' interests is the word for scope. It's to look intently. It's to focus on. It is not a casual glance. You know, don't just look at your own things, but glance randomly at other people's needs, the things that they could be helped with. He says to focus on those things. So, are we doing that as a church? Maybe just praying today that God would lift your eyes from your own interests, which are important, but to lift your eyes from your own interests and say, who in the church do I know has some need that I could help them with? It could be a spiritual need. It could be a physical need. Something very, very simple as they need a ride somewhere. How are you able to lift up and put a focus on someone else's need? Being part of a church, it does not mean having everything the way I like it in the service or in the activities or in the Bible school. It doesn't mean having service times that I like or preaching that I like or people that I like. It's not about self, but how I as a Christian can humbly meet the needs of others in my church family. I have one final illustration, and that I was thinking about this humility bringing unity. 2 years ago, in fact, 2 years ago this month, if you followed the NBA, and even if you don't follow the NBA, you know that 2 years ago, LeBron James, who is probably the best player in basketball, was leaving his team in Cleveland and going to a new team in Miami. Okay, just stay with me. Even if you don't care about basketball, it's okay. Just stay with me. Well, in Miami, the Miami Heat team already had a superstar named Dwayne Wade. He himself, superstar, scoring champion, very good basketball player in all forms of the game. Well, the thought was, if we could get these two superstars together, well, no one could stop them. And sure enough, they managed to get through their season. They got all the way to the NBA Finals, and they got beat by a 40-year-old Dirk Nowitzki, a 40-year-old guy down, not that that's old, but if you play basketball, you know, imagine. So last year, here is these two great players, and they had other good players around them, but they lost in the finals. I read during this last season, I read an article, an interview with Dwayne Wade, scoring champion, superstar basketball player. And this is what he said. Each night, LeBron James and I would take turns leading the team in scoring. Sort of like, I'll score the most points tonight, and then the next night will be your turn. We just kind of take turns. And he said, that did not work. It didn't work to do it that way. And this is what Dwayne Wade said. I realized that LeBron James is a better player than me. That when it comes down to it, he should have the ball and not me. And so I've decided that I am going to play and I am going to score and I'm going to, but I want our team to see him as as the best player, as the leader on the team. Well, whether you follow basketball or not, that decision by Dwayne Wade changed their team, and this year they won the NBA Finals. And I look at that and I think, now here is just a guy who plays a game, bumps the ball for a living, but he understood this, that if he would have humility himself, that their team would be more successful. And it worked to the, you know, the greatest degree in their field. Well, that's just an illustration I found from like our day and age, our current time. Remember this. Humility doesn't mean thinking too little of yourself. It doesn't mean thinking, well, you know, I'm nothing, I'm no good, everyone else here is better than me. So that's not what I'm talking about when I say humility is the key to unity. Humility doesn't mean thinking too little of myself. It means not thinking of myself at all. It's just putting my focus on Christ and seeing how I can serve his people in the church. Humility, if God would bless us with that, and if we would strive to be humble and look at others and try to be an encouragement and a ministry to them, we will have unity, and the gospel will go forward from this church into our community and beyond. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as a church body, as a congregation, that we would not have rivalry and conceit, that we would not look to exalt ourselves. For me as pastor, deacons, and any others who serve in the church, or those who are just attending, I pray that you would keep us from division and having differences of mind and focus. Might we have one mind? May we learn to have the mind of Christ, pouring ourselves out to fill others up for your glory and for the sake of your gospel. I know it is counterculture to suggest that I not be concerned with myself, but be concerned with those around me and how I can meet their needs in love. But that's just what you have done. That's just the example that you have set. And so I pray for this, Lord. I pray that you would help me as a leader to be humble. And I pray that we as a church would have humility and consider others more important than ourselves, and to serve one another in love, that the gospel may go forward. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.